Let's pray together. Lord, this morning as we approach the end markers of life as we know it, in dying and death and in final goodbyes, we have come to the Lord's enigmatic words, "Blessed are those that mourn, they shall be comforted." And so our prayer is that you would open this word to us, Lord. You who are the consolation of Israel, the comfort and hope of every nation, visit us this morning and teach us about the liberty that comes from living above our condition and above our circumstances. Reveal to us how to live by faith, moving beyond our senses and our common sense, and so to truly see and truly hear. Help us to deal honestly with ourselves in our emotional and soulish being, and how to be honest with you. May we worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, and we ask you to address our sorrows and heal our wounds and mend our bodies and our minds and sanctify your soul, our souls, for your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I chose as my title, "Happy Are the Unhappy." I don't think that's the most profound way to put it, but it gets you thinking. Happy are the unhappy. Let's remind ourselves of Ecclesiastes 7, 2-4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. In other words, it's better to go to a funeral than a party. For this is the end of all mankind. We shall die, each and every one of us. Now, you need to get distressed about that, or you can get happy about that, because you know there's only one way to get into the presence of Jesus, and that's to die. And if we put that in perspective, what a blessing it is to be able to know that in the life to come, we shall be with Jesus. Amen? Amen. So do not be as those who have no hope. We have hope. We know we will live again and that we will see our Lord. The living will go to a funeral and lay it to heart that their time of change will come too. Sorrow is thus better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Do you know how to comfort a friend? Well, first thing you do is you notice they're sad. Hello? What is it that draws your attention to them? Their face. Their face tells you they are mourning. And you have sympathy for them, and you go up and say, "Hey, what's going on?" Don't you? Yes? Okay, that's what that means. When you see someone's face is sad, that's an open door for you to say, "How are you doing? Can I pray for you? Is there anything I can do?" The mournful face prompts comfort from God and from your friends. It says, "Sorrow is better than laughter. By sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." What? The heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. If all you can do is live for the next party, you are a sad human being. You're in sad shape. I'm not saying we shouldn't have parties. I'm not saying we shouldn't be happy. But I'm trying to say, look, if that's all you're looking for, that's sad. Life is not a party all the time. And a grief is too precious to squander. I remember a book that caught my attention. The title of the book was "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Don't let your encounter with cancer rob you of all that you can get out of it. Hello. Happy are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Hey, if you ever wanted to get attention, getting cancer is one way to get attention. Look, Jesus is telling us something very profound that we need to listen to. We need to understand. I have been in the house of mourning twice in the past month. And I want to tell you that the Lord does all things well. And I have been to two funerals. And I'm here to report that I got good instruction. in those funerals on how to approach Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. And I want you to notice, I hope it wasn't lost on you, that the wisdom of Solomon and the wisdom of Jesus come together in this verse. See it? The wisdom of Solomon. The house of mourning is a good place to be. Those who mourn shall be comforted. It's kind of a paradox, and I agree. And the paradox is built up. And I think this is important for us to understand. Sometimes the paradoxes that we find in Scripture are inflamed by our culture. Does that make sense to you? If you live in a culture that is basically about entertainment and about denying death, you're going to be shocked by this saying, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. We inhabit a culture that embraces distraction and entertainment. Even schools are all about entertainment. The kids say to us, I'm bored. What does that mean? You aren't entertaining me, teach. And you owe me entertainment. Now, there aren't many teachers that I've talked to who went to teach because they wanted to be a comedian. At least I didn't. I don't think anyone wants to contradict that. We have a more serious purpose in mind. We want the kids to learn and grow and mature. Entertain? Probably not. And we also have media in which entertainment and is used to direct public attention and thereby govern by entertainment, dishonesty, and spin. And sometimes you get in the place where the media is in collusion with an administration. I happen to feel that's where we are today, a favored party. And the media shifts public attention away from scandal and corruption just as it's being exposed and frightens the public so that the guilty are removed from the spotlight and justice is once again thwarted. They say, hey, look over here. Don't pay attention to what's really going on in Ferguson. Look over here. Look at the riots. By the way, go back to Ferguson and watch some of the videos. Those were paid for by George Soros. $33 million went into making Ferguson a public event. How do you feel about that? See, I'm outraged. That was not spontaneous. That was funded by Soros, who hates America. All right. And you say to me, well, how do you know that? Look, Officer Wilson has been exonerated by the simple truth. The simple truth is he shot someone in self-defense. Lamentable, sad, I wish it hadn't happened. You understand all that. But the truth is he killed Michael Brown defending his life. And neither the grand jury nor the Department of Justice found grounds to pursue charges against him. Even his enemies in the State Department couldn't find reasons to charge him. You know what that tells me? He wasn't guilty. And a man in this country is supposed to be what? Innocent until proven guilty. And what kind of an aberration of justice was this that George Soros funded in America today? Let's condemn him without a trial. Who cares about the evidence? We just want to get passionate and tear up stores. I think George should pay for the damages in Ferguson. Someone should sue him. Well, the posturing of the left, the posturing of the right, you heard it. The richly financed outrage and media complicity has served an administration beset with numerous scandals. You know the scandals that were breaking at the time Ferguson was paid for? The IRS scandal, the Benghazi scandal. Don't pay attention to these important things. Look over here. Here are people tearing up. This is this country of racism and rage. Look at this. Don't look at that. Frankly, I'd rather look at that. Because if we looked at that, we wouldn't have this. I'm perhaps a little simplistic. But there's noncompliance, denial, stonewalling, lying, and cover-ups. And if you bury scandals long enough in ridicule and divert people's attention this way and that, refuse to pursue an investigation long enough, the practitioners of distraction say, the problem will go away. No, the problem doesn't go away. Darrell Wilson was violated by George Soros in front of everyone. He lost his job, he lost his life, and he had death threats. What a way to treat the police. Well, as for the entertainment factor, our culture has blended pleasure and escapism. On a personal level, efforts to avoid pain and sorrow are epic. They are extravagant. You know, heroin addicts, their behavior is what? Extravagant. Has anyone ever said that to you? Not only is it unhealthy, it's extravagant. They're going to great lengths to deal with their pain or to drown their sorrows. Now, this is not something new. Those of you who have been reading and thinking, you may remember a book written in 1985. Neil Postman wrote a book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Public discourse in an age of show business. You know what the problem with Washington is for me? It's show business. It shouldn't be, but it is. Now, Postman's focus was on television. Television is so passé now that we have the internet. Why, we can pull up what we want, when we want, wherever we want. So the internet has joined the fray, the unhinged pursuit of pleasure and fantasy and escapism. May I tell you that that's all in the house of mirth. All in the house of mirth. And it is folly. Don't pay attention to this little man by the screen. Let me entertain you. Well, if you go to the house of mourning, all of the superficiality of this, all of the seduction of this culture, all of its vacuity will be broken through and you'll see it for what it is. I don't know about you, but I have conflicts and issues in my life that are not solved in 45 to 48 minute segments. Oh, we're going to have a little crisis today and in 48 minutes we'll have solved it. Probably not. Romantic conclusions, storylines appear for what they are. They are scripted encounters. They are tiresomely predictable, and they are a trivial pursuit. Now, for those of you who love romance novels, please forgive me, but I just need to point out the obvious. They make life more heartbreaking than it ought to be. In fact, more heartbreaking than it has to be. And they create impossible expectations, and they fuel irrational discontent. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you know how content you can feel when you get the driveway plowed? Now, there's real satisfaction. There are real pleasures, real joys, real things for us to enter into. Why go for the fantasy stuff, the stuff that's just not real? And the discontent fueled by our entertainment industry and by our advertising industry, all right, motivate people to live on tranquilizers, alcohol, recreational drugs, recreational sex. There you go. And consumption. We're fat with stuff. I wanted to point out that genetic engineering is on the cusp of making having a baby the ultimate shopping experience. The husband and wife sit down and they decide what the genetic makeup of their child would be. Yes, we won't have MS, and we're going to deal away with congenital conditions. We're going to have the perfect baby. Now, I know a lot of parents already think their babies are perfect. I mean, all the kids are wonderful in school, so the parents say. Their child couldn't be causing a problem. I wonder where the problems come from. Well, anyway, we all think now that our babies are wonderful. Think of what it'd be like to be able to say, and we designed this baby from the beginning. Everyone has a perfect baby. Everybody has a genius. Everyone has beautiful, genius, wonderful children that they designed from the beginning. I wonder if we're ready for this responsibility. Do you know what society is going to be like if every baby is a genius? Genetic engineering is about to deliver that to you. Just sit down your shopping list and you plan the perfect baby. Just plan ahead. Give them long life. Why not? Let's have our baby live for 300 years. Let's make sure that they are free from diseases. You see, there's a seismic shift coming in our country, not in how we think about having babies, but how about insurance? If your child is going to live 300 years, life insurance is going to become, well, it's going to go in the tank. Most deaths are going to be caused not by disease, but by accident. Guess what that's going to do to your auto insurance? You see, do you understand how all this hangs? Am I talking to anyone? I'm looking at this going, holy cow, what's going on here? People, let's pay attention. If you're eager to live in a world of patented DNA, you need to think about what the consequences would be. And what will be the price of admission into such a world? Seriously. All right. Well, the House of Mourning intrudes and disrupts the flow of all this fantasy. Jessica Mitford wrote a book called The American Way of Death. It's very old, so it probably is useless. That's a crazy argument, isn't it? But it's out there. Jessica Mitford wrote this book in 1963, and she gave us a provocative, stunning look into our culture's twisted way of hiding from death. We want to pretend that death is not death. So you take the corpse, and you lay it out, and you dress it up, and you put cosmetics on it, and you try to make it look alive. Why? Because no one wants to face the fact that they are going to die. And so we try to make it pretty. Death is not pretty. A corpse is a corpse is a corpse. And when I say that these funerals gave me perspective, I was a pallbearer. You know what a pallbearer does? He carries the corpse. He takes it from the service to his resting place. Now, by the way, I'm not offended by that. We rest until Jesus returns in a very significant way. But you have the reality of death on your shoulders, okay? And all the other pallbearers decided they wanted to see how strong I was, so they tumped it kind of on me. Oh, my goodness. I was lifting 300 pounds there for a moment. I was going, I don't think I can do this. Lord, help me. Okay. Kubler-Ross wrote a book called Death and Dying in 1969. I guess it was a good decade for looking at death. And what Mitford did was help us cut through the fog of our entertainment culture. Happy are those who are unhappy with that culture. They have learned that the merry, jocund companions are not the only happy men. I need you to know that I was happy at my brother's funeral because he was such a fine human being. It gave me great joy in the midst of my sorrow. You understand, I was mourning, but I was also saying, wow, I wish I had spent more time with my brother John. And I say to you, spend more time with each other. You don't know that you have tomorrow. That's something that you learn in the house of mourning. You don't learn that in the house of mirth. Life is more than a beer-laden tailgate party at a football game. So, if you have the opportunity to be the pallbearer for the life of the party, you probably be pretty sober before you get done with your duties. Cosmetically enhanced corpses cannot dispel the dread stillness of the death. All of us will die. Mourning the loss of loved ones and friends is a vital preparation for our own decease. By the way, if you haven't made a will for yourself, you should do that. Well, when? As soon as you can. Why? It is so much easier on your loved ones if they know what you want done. If they know what your desires are, it makes making decisions much easier. Why not be kind to one another? Why not make sure that who you want to get that wonderful little picture gets it, instead of having to go to the state of Maine and be sold at a public auction? Did you know that? Write your will. How old do you have to be to write your will? Old enough to write. People say, oh, well, it'll never happen to me. Really? I can guarantee you that it will happen to you. And you can either be prepared or you can be unprepared. Make your days count for something. Enjoy friendship. Build up the circle of friends that you have. Take care of your family. Be with your family. And, you know, many people make these resolutions as they exit the funeral home. They go, oh, yes, I need to deal... And what do? Oh, they get back into entertainment and they forget about their resolutions. You're not to be like them. That's why it's better to be in the house of mourning. By the way, I have light for you at the end of this sermon. I just need to be real. That's what Jesus was being. Blessed are those that mourn. They shall be comforted. We'll move beyond the mourning in a minute. I want you to know that grieving is healthy. Most of the people who are messed up, that I deal with, messed up people, are dealing with unresolved grief. They haven't allowed themselves the privilege of being human and grieving their very real loss, okay? And I just try to give them permission. When are you done grieving? You're done grieving when you're done grieving. Don't let someone tell you, oh, it's been 6 weeks now, you should be all better. I don't think so. If 6 weeks doesn't work for you, it doesn't work. You understand? Everyone is individual in that, and they need to be encouraged just to grieve. So a couple of times I caught myself trying to tell myself I should be over it with John's death. I'm not over it, okay? Days come and hits me very strong, and I want to go to the house of mourning. Why? Because it's human, because it's healthy, because it's right. If he didn't matter, I wouldn't grieve. He matters. And so I grieve. Grief is too precious to squander. By the way, some of you need to be writing your own obituary. You know why? Because is there anything you want to communicate about your life to the next generation, you need to do it. That's what it's about. You used to read the old obituaries, and they talked about their life of service and their gift to the community and how they were out there making a difference in the world. Write your own obituary. Now, I'm not telling you to brag. I'm just saying, write your obituary. There's a difference. It's a good exercise. It'll sober you up real quick, and then you'll be spiritually prepared for what is coming. I want to read to you a verse from Scripture. I love this when Scripture does this to me. Have you had Scripture turn you inside out? Yes? Yeah, me too. Wow, it's wonderful when it does that. Well, I was thinking about this sermon and how to preach it, and the Lord took me to Psalm 30 and verse 5. I think I can find it sort of in the middle of the book. Okay. Verse 5 starts off like this. It says, "For his, God's, anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime." Now, what comes next is what most people remember. But let's go back again. His wrath is only for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Oh, you may mourn for a moment, but you're going to have comfort forever. Wow, that's what Jesus was trying to tell us. And then it goes on, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Brief grief, long comfort. Wow, beautiful, isn't it? That's what Jesus was trying to say. Backing it up with the Word of God. So it's better to mourn a death than to party. And when death comes, we mourn. And Jesus wants us to know that although we mourn, we will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Death is transitory. Comfort is eternal. Whoa. I say to young people, I hope you can get past the temporary. Why settle for the temporary when you can have the eternal? Do you understand what I mean? Why settle for a live-in boyfriend or a live-in girlfriend with privileges? You know what I mean. When you could have a lifelong relationship of committed love and sexual intimacy that is blessed by God, why settle for the temporary when you can have the eternal? What are you thinking? Are you thinking? Okay. Did I approach that gently enough? Yes, I hope. Listen up. The consolation of friends and family is a part of the promise of comfort, but there is more. Death reveals the tipsy mirth of happy men as madness. Have you ever been there? You go to a party and you're just not in a party mood, and all your friends are in the next room getting drunk getting sexed or whatever it is that they're doing, and you feel out of it, alone, isolated. What the heck is going on here? They're happy and you're not. Their mirth is folly. And God is giving you a chance to see through the superficial into the things that really matter. The things that are deep, significant, eternal. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. The shallow, hollow, and self-deceived folk in the next room are making a big mistake by not living life truly, really, sincerely. At a funeral, the thinness of life is exposed. Denial itself is denied. The deceased, he has no problem because a corpse is a corpse. And after all the fine tributes and lofty speeches, the corpse has got to be dealt with. That's just the way it is. Temporal pleasures are behind you. Passing distractions no longer distract. And the joy that accompanies attendant entertainment becomes like thorns cracking under the pot. And so is the laughter of a fool. That's from Ecclesiastes 7:6. I couldn't come up with anything that profound on my own. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Note that sorrow draws the family together. Fathers and sons are reconciled over the death of an uncle. Daughters and mothers reconciled over the loss of a friend. Yeah. It draws family together, gives family a chance to rekindle, renew, reestablish itself. And when we're at the funeral, we talk about meaningful things, meaningful memories, meaningful experiences, the things that make us value life and each other. If I say to you, tell me about your friend, we're going to have a meaningful conversation. Amen? You see that? I value that. Well, what did you value about this person? Well, he did this, and he did that, and he was like this, and he was like that. That's what I got from my brother's funeral. Have you had the same experience? So we stop joking around and we ponder together better ways to live for, better ways expressed to the living. And then we write notes, make phone calls, express appreciation, and love each other. Now, parties are enhanced by the enhancement of the intimacy of mourning, because at a funeral, you have an occasion to be there for another person. And you need to join the ranks of those who will not settle for sin for a season. And how do we get there? Well, the purpose of one of the Beatitudes is a very present one. Do you remember what I told you last week? Obey my commandments and live. Oh, why would you choose death? Obey my commandments and live. The call to obedience means, child of God, would you please live a little more seriously? Consider well what you're about to do. Assess what's necessary. Decide what's important. Live for the eternal and not for the temporary fix. Got it? Live for what lasts. Not for the refuse of life, which is ripe today and on the compost heap tomorrow. Ask of every one of your relationships, what is lasting here? And then choose to live above what feels good or convenient. In other words, I'm saying we need to inconvenience ourselves in living for and loving others. Did you hear that? If it's not inconvenient, it's not love. It's not costly. If it's not inconvenient, it may not be the real thing. So I'm calling you as a Christian to be inconvenienced. Dutifully, in advance, actively mourn your sin. Don't just mourn your sin nature, because it's from your sin nature that evil deeds emerge. And see how horrific and horrendous those actions are to a holy, loving, just, and merciful and forgiving God. That'll sober you up, won't it? The scripture tells us time and time again to live soberly. That's why I'm talking to you about this in this way. Live soberly. It's best. By the way, when you're drunk, you don't know what you're experiencing, in case you haven't noticed. Oh, yeah, man, I was really trashed last week. And so what'd you do? Oh, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, I was inebriated. Good for you. See God for whom he is, and your choices will startle and dismay you. Yes, they will. Blessed are they that mourn, because they are spiritually awakened, because their conscience is clear and alive and functional and healthy. We have a bunch of sick consciences out here. It's not my fault, man. My circumstances made me do it. Let me tell you something. Your circumstances don't make you do nothing. If your conscience was alive, you'd know who did it, and it would be you. Well, why choose death? Choose life. Anyone still unconvinced? Have I been persuasive? You think? Yeah? Okay, good. So I want to give you a little ditty by Robert Brown Hamilton. I don't know who Robert Brown Hamilton is. I tried to find out who he is. He doesn't exist in cyberspace, so it goes like this. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she, but oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. So the ditty's a little more helpful than profound, but it makes the point, doesn't it? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So Solomon is opening the door for us into an understanding of the second beatitude, okay? It is there to prepare our hearts for mourning because griefs are sure to come. So did you get that, Tom? That word from Ecclesiastes is opening the door for this beatitude in the New Testament. We go, oh, that's what he's doing. He's showing us what that was all about, okay? He was interpreting scripture. But the good news is that comfort follows loss. Everyone got that? When Jesus was about to be was being crucified, actually, he was on the cross, the women were weeping and wailing for him. And Jesus said from the cross, you remember this? Don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep rather for yourselves and your children. For the day is coming when they will say on the streets, blessed is she who had no children. Why? Because she would not see them suffer through the tribulation. Got it? Don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourself. When believers grieve, there is a forward thrust to their grief. Every time we grieve, we have an anticipated future. Got that? Where are we going? Help me, someone. Where are we going? Heaven. Who are we going to see there? Jesus. Are you ready to go? You see? Yeah. Oh, I get it. Not only that, we have the word, Christ is coming. And when he comes, all sorrow, as well as all sin, the cause of most sorrow. Did you know that? Most of your sorrow comes from your own sin. What? I am bringing on my own sorrow by sinning? Yes. We need to hear that. And so when you're called to repentance, when you're called from sinning, you're also being called from sorrow and grief. God has shown you the way of deliverance, hasn't he? Turn from sin. Turn to me. Obey my commandments and live, and you will have great joy. That's what he says. So we should take to heart that God is into character. What's God into? Character. Your character. Your character is more important to God than your condition. Your conditions mean nothing to God. He can change them in a second. Your character is his focus. He wants to see you grow in grace, grow in truth, grow in love, grow in mercy, grow in patience. He is into your character. Not your circumstances. When you get to heaven, he isn't going to ask the social worker for help in understanding you. He made you. He knows you. He loves you. You see that? Your circumstances are irrelevant. Don't be blaming your circumstances on your situation. Blame yourself. It is my sin that is leading me into sorrow. I'm not so stupid that I can't figure that out and stop sinning. Oh, wow. Is this clear? Yes? Do I need to clarify that for anyone this morning? Okay, I think I'm doing fine. Good. All right. I was hoping so.
Tim?
Yeah.
Yeah. The case where it's not our sin.
Well, John, that probably be another sermon, but I appreciate the point. Yeah, it is. We also are sinned against, and that raises great grief and sorrow too. But my focus is more on, on the individual.
Understood.
Yeah. So let me repeat. It is good and healthy and wholesome to lament and mourn your losses. Did you hear me? It's okay to feel bad about your losses. Why? Because they are losses. Right? Do you see that? I'm not asking you to pretend you're okay. I'm asking you to be honest about why you are grieving and hurting. You have losses. And you have pain. Sometimes you have that hole in the heart that just sort of wants to devour you. And you're just surrounded with this excruciating pain. And the Word of God has something to say to you. It says this: Beloved, do not be surprised when this happens to you. Whoa. It says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. You are in this picture, you're like gold. How do you purify gold? You subject it to boku heat. And then what do? You scrape off the scum. And when the goldsmith sees his reflection in the melting pot of gold, he knows that that gold is pure. Wow. So we are here for our character to be refined and purified. He wants us to grow up into Christ-likeness. And you can't do that without fire and burning and purification and suffering and excruciating pain. So your testing is about your character. Character is the issue. I was once told by a wise old pastor that when I get to heaven, he's not going to ask me how I am. He's going to ask me how Lynn is. Because on this life, in this earth, she is my first responsibility. How is she? What kind of a report do I want to give? A good one. Got it? Do you understand that? He's going to ask you about your family. He's going to ask you about the significant others. He's going to say, not how are you, how are they? Is the world better for you having been here? It's not about me. Not about you. So, that you mourn is natural and common, but how you mourn should be remarkable. It should be faith infused. You should be understanding the patience of God, and you should be patient with the process. You should lament your health issues, your accidental losses, your disabilities, your relational ruptures, your estrangements that eat your heart out. Yes, you should mourn those things. Scripture notes, I am worn out with groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. So, how does one squander a grief? Remember, a grief is too precious to be squandered. I said that. I want to back that up. Listen carefully. You squander a grief by settling down into anger, bitterness, self-denial, and dishonesty. That's how you squander your grief. And so when you squander your grief and you're doing these things, you lie about life, you lie about God, you lie about yourself, you lie about the things that matter. Rather than squandering your grief, let your losses lead you to lean on God. You go to God in the dark, in the middle of your weeping and saying, oh God, this hurts so much. And he says, I know. I am with you in your pain. I love you. I understand. And what is that? Comfort. Wow. What a great God we have. All right, so we are here to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. All right. Let's say, in tragic tones, that you've had a stillborn. That's very common. It's not talked about, so people think it's not common. It's common. And what does a woman do who's had a stillborn child but seek out the company of other women who've had the same tragic experience because they are equipped to help her go through this very real, earnest grief, okay? I don't want anyone to feel guilty. I just want you to recognize that sometimes we're going through something so that we can be there for others as they go through it too, so that you can comfort others with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted. Okay, doesn't make it good, but it helps make it better. I just want to put that out there as a word of grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted by God. If we share in the sufferings of Christ, so through Christ we do share abundantly in comfort too. All right. When was Christ suffering? Well, in the garden. Oh God, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. And he sweated what? Blood. And what happened to him in that moment of agony as he was torn over what he'd been called to do and what he knew he would go through? He was visited by an angel. What did that angel do? Comforted him. God sent his angel to comfort Jesus. What makes you think he wouldn't come to comfort you? If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. This is Paul speaking. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. Isn't that something? For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. When you get to heaven, and you get through the review board, you know, I spoke to earlier, you're going to look up and say, look, there he is. And you will see Paul in his what? Comfort. In his glory, but in his comfort. You say, wow, that's great. I knew he was good, but I didn't know he's that good. I'm serious. You are going to be wowed by the demonstration of comfort you see in heaven towards those that you've read about in the Word and each other. I want to give that to you. You say, what am I going to do when I get to heaven? Well, you're going to go around and talk to your friends. That's one of the things you're going to do. And that will take a long time because, you know, you have no idea how many friends you have in heaven. You have no idea. Isn't that beautiful? Yes?
Amen.
Oh, makes you glad, doesn't it? Blessed are those who mourn. They should be comforted. Now, if you're not familiar with this grief thing, I could remind you of David's grief over his infant son or over his adult son, Absalom, in 2 Samuel. And I could remind you of Abraham's grief over Sarah. In other words, those who grieve greatly are greatly comforted. Look at it. It's there. So the magnitude of your grief will be matched by the magnitude of God's mercy. Wow. It'll be more than enough. I want to encourage you with these words. I told you there was light at the end of this dismal sermon. And maybe it's not so dismal if you understand what Jesus is saying. So let me shortlist a few comforts for you, okay? One, forgiveness. That's what you receive. Two, discovered favor. You know what? We are so nearsighted when it comes to the favor of God. You have no idea. He kept me on the road while I was plowing in the snowstorm in the dark. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that God was with me and blessed me and helped me. And I'm grateful. Do you understand? Because I hate plowing in a snowstorm in the dark. It's very dangerous. I would prefer to wait for daylight and clean it up then. I couldn't do that. because other people's safety was at risk. And then you think of his deliverances. I have a wonderful story about deliverances. I had to go feed a cat. Don't tell me why I had to go to feed a cat, but I committed to going and feeding this cat. The roads were terrible. I couldn't even get on the road. 4 times I tried to get on the road, and someone was always there in my way, on my road. Can you imagine the cheek of it? And then there was snow. So my tires were going, woo, 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 and I had just taken my snow chains off, and I'm thinking, this is crazy. Why am I doing this? I did it because I needed to feed the cat. I drove into town. I went by Lowe's on my way to my destination. There was an 18-wheeler stuck in the road. I'm going, oh, no, because I knew some idiot was going to try to go around that 18-wheeler on the snowy road, and I might meet them face to face. Oh, Lord, help me. So I said, I'll be smart. I'll not go back the way I came because that was really bad. I'll go the other way. Well, the other way was even worse. I came to the intersection. There was a stop sign. You can forget that. I went right through that stop sign, and I tobogganed all the way down to the bottom of the hill, where I finally found a bare patch and put my brakes on. My point is that God saw me through that experience with one deliverance after another. Amen? How many times have you had that experience in your life and let it go by and you don't notice it? You think what you've gone through is bad, says the Lord. Let me show you what I prevented you from going through. Wow. Okay. Here's another comfort. A lively hope of heaven. This is not the end. This is a new beginning. We have the comfort of knowing that true repentance produces partial forgiveness in the present and full forgiveness in heaven. Sometimes people say, well, why can't I be fully forgiven now? There are things that wait for heaven, okay? And that's one of them, I believe. Full forgiveness in heaven. In heaven, you will realize the full forgiveness of Christ's sacrifice for you in all of its significance and glory. Got it? And sometimes we need to hear, it's not for now, it's for later. Another comfort is that in heaven I will be purified and glorified entirely. You may have to look 2 or 3 times when you look at me because I won't look much like I look now. I'm kind of glad about that. New body, forgiveness, walking in grace and truth. The Lord purifies, he removes impurity. He removes blemishes. That's good news for you teens. No zits in heaven. Hope you heard that. And he dislodges all the impediments to our spiritual progress. We are not blocked anymore. We flow in the Spirit. And it helps to know that our lives, our character, are in line with God's program, more than aligned with our wishes, ambitions, designs, pleasures, fantasies, evasions, or distractions. I covered a lot in this sermon, didn't I? That was a summary statement. I am going to challenge you to live this week above distraction. When you see distraction, you're going to say, I'm going to step up. I'm going to step over that. I'm not going to get derailed by this. Satan loves to have you down in the mire, in the cesspool of life. Jesus wants you in the clouds with him. I don't mean that in any sort of unreal way. What kind of worshipers does God desire? Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Make yourself one of them. So, there is a little more to be gleaned from the second beatitude. Can you imagine? And that will be next week's sermon. This sermon, Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, is sandwiched between the one on humility and the one on meekness. Now, there's a reason for that, and I'll try to open that up to you next week so you can see why the Lord spoke in that way. Has this been good?
Amen.
Okay. Some of you look shell-shocked. That's probably